with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. And if I might remind you of those two works that I recommended to you the last time we were in Romans 7 together a few weeks back, the Sinfulness of Sin by the Reverend Ralph Venning, and The Evil of Evils, or The Sinfulness of Sin, by Jeremiah Burroughs. Also, William Bridge has a title that is very similar to that. And all three of those works are very good and very helpful. I'd like to talk with you something about the sinfulness of sin today as we look at several things together. And in speaking about the sinfulness of sin, we will not exhaust the topic. I want to talk with you all today about the concept of common grace and how sin perverts everything and how it colors and twists and pollutes everything that it touches, such that we cannot confess rightly a doctrine of common grace. Now, I know that when we say such things, that we represent a divide within our Reformed churches. But let me say a few things about that divide before I move forward. And that is, first of all, that the terms are ambiguous. Common grace, as it is termed by some and others that would say, no, we are dead set against common grace, that there are indeed methods of agreement between them, that really it's more of a terminological difference rather than a theological difference, that there are some men who would confess common grace, some theologians, who also confess a very strong doctrine of what we would call, and they would call, particular grace. And that in so doing, their doctrine and ours is essentially the same. They use different terms. When we say that we don't like the term common grace, really what we're saying is that all grace is particular. That the grace of God comes upon his people. This is not to deny that God does good things for all mankind, reprobate and elect alike. That is most certainly true in all of Scripture. And we'll look at just a few of those passages, because truly it is very easy to prove. It is very easy to see in Scripture that God is a good God and that He does good to all. The question is, can we call that common goodness of God grace? And there are some in the Reformed churches, I count myself as one of them, who would say no. We don't want to use that word grace for that, because grace is particular. Grace in Scripture speaks to what God does specially for His people in Christ Jesus. And we must therefore make that the distinction that Scripture makes, and that is that there is indeed goodness that comes even to those whom God will never save. And yet that goodness truly does them no good at all, but heaps up wrath for them. This is what I hope to speak with you about today. So, as we dive in here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, especially 12 and 13, it's very clear that something as wonderful, something as gracious as the giving of the law can indeed, even by sin, be perverted so that it becomes something that is no longer an advantage, but something that will raise up its notice in the judgment and accuse. There are things that God gives to us as His people, and when we misuse them, well, we turn them more so that they look like and they have the effect of curses rather than blessings. And this is very important that we understand how to think about these things from the Bible. So, this is what we're going to do today. All right, let's talk about man in his originally created estate. I think the notes that I have here for this sermon will last about three sermons. So, we'll just kind of get what we get today and then we'll continue next week. But let's think about man in his originally created estate. Think about Adam in the garden. We're going to read, Lord willing, Matthew chapter 4 in our afternoon service. And there is a direct contrast, we are supposed to think of it, between Christ and Adam, the first and second Adam, right? Adam is where? He's in a garden, well furnished, right? He's got everything he needs. God is standing by his side. He walks with God in the wind of the day, in the breeze, in the pleasantness of the day. He has this face-to-face communion with God. And of course, there are many of us who believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form as He appeared to Adam in the garden, and they had free and open communion one with another. God speaks to Adam, Adam speaks to God. He has every advantage that a man could have. He has been created innocent without what we would call original sin or fallen corruption. Everything that God created is what? You remember the Hebrew for it? Tov ma'od, very good. Right? Tov means good, ma'od means a lot of it, very good. Including Adam himself. And so here's Adam in the garden. He has everything he needs. He's been furnished with everything he needs. He's been created after God, as our confession tells us, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He's created in the image of God, as the larger catechism most specifically tells us that he had the law of God written upon his heart and the ability to keep it. All of these things are true of Adam. And we might say, as an epilogue to that, that it wasn't enough. That sin destroyed all of that. You remember, in our afternoon sermon last week, we looked at those separations that took place. So we see here that sin made ruin of Adam, that he fell. He had all of these advantages, and yet we look at the power, at the sinfulness of sin, even in the original estate, in man's greatest creation. When he was at his best, he could not keep himself from falling into sin. And so we might reason from the greater to the lesser. If Adam, what of us? What of us who have received not only of Adam's guilt in that first transgression, but also of Adam's corruption, answering to our own propensity to sin, our own natural corruption, our own bondage to sin with which we come into this world so that we cannot help but sin. We follow the first steps, or in our first steps, we follow our father Adam. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, and so on. So if sin could wreak such havoc even upon the original creation and mankind in its originally created state, or in his originally created state, what about the rest? Even with all of these advantages and gifts from God, our first parents fell to the ruin of the creation, and that from a pristine creation. And how did they fall? They fell by sinning against God. And this goes on even today, doesn't it? I have several scriptures to show you that even in the means of grace, what we call the means of grace, that they also can be trumpets of judgment. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 55 first. Verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is interesting about this passage is that the Lord is speaking in context to his people as a part of his great promises, and he says to them, the word that comes forth out of my mouth, it will not return unto me void. It'll accomplish everything for which I send it. In the context of his people, it is blessing. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that it's not the only context the Scripture gives us with regard to that particular means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God. We call it a means of grace, and so it is when it is mixed with faith. But without that, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear, what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord? And they come unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. And of course, this cometh to pass that he's talking about there is up to verses 28 and 29. That's where that refers, where the prophet declares that the Lord will make the land desolate. Desolate is an important word in Scripture, isn't it? Remember the abomination of desolation. This is what we have in Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord lifts up from the house and departs. And so, notice here that the preaching of the prophet Ezekiel, was it a means of grace for those people? No, it was not a means of grace for them. Because it was not mixed with faith, it became what? A pronouncement of judgment. The preaching of the word that came to that people in Ezekiel's day, except for that very small and righteous remnant, those people that sigh and cry, those folks that have that inkhorn, remember, that mark of the inkhorn out of Ezekiel chapter 8 upon their foreheads, except for them, the preaching of the word because of sin was perverted, and it became to them not a means of grace, but a pronouncement of judgment. Sin ruins everything. If it can take the law of God and make it that which is holy, just, and good, for the Apostle Paul, as he earlier described it in Romans 7, as we were speaking of earlier in our sermon series, if the law can be received by someone so that it becomes for them an impetus, a temptation, a motivation for greater sin, because sin took the commandment and perverted it in the mind of the Apostle Paul, so the preaching of the word also, not necessarily a means of grace, sometimes a means of judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 26. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's start in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these words, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What is common between those two situations? They all heard the word of Christ. The one party and the other party. Right? Some of you may have read a little bit about Calvin's history and part of the development of his theology early on as a young pastor. Part of his development of the doctrine of election was not only biblical and study oriented, but also practically oriented. He would muse, he would wonder over how the preaching of the word had in any particular congregation a decidedly different effect upon the members of that congregation. Sometimes that preaching would go forth and there would be many that were blessed, encouraged, even under the hand of the Holy Spirit, regenerated, you know, by the word and spirit, you know, having that great confluence together under God's sovereign power. And then there were other times when that same preaching would seem to harden people. The same words were spoken. The same audience of people. The same congregation. You have such widely different effects. Why is that? Why is that? So turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is probably one of those more telling scriptures. It is more clear than some of the other ones that we've called to your notice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The Apostle Paul here is talking about his preaching ministry. And he says that when we preach, if we preach the truth, we are always a sweet savor to God. always. Now, with regard to the audience, the savory or the savor differs. Sometimes we are a savor of death unto death, and sometimes we are a savor of life unto life. But no matter what that condition, as long as we are preaching without handling the Word of God deceitfully, he's going to go on to say in chapter 3, without perverting the message, if we're faithful in the message, it is a savor to God. But sometimes to those who hear, it's a savor of death unto death. And to others, it's a savor of life unto life. So in all of these passages, we see that even in this primary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, that it is often turned by the wickedness of men and by sin into ruin and into judgment. Two things by Christ. Two statements by Christ to this very topic. In John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. The Lord Jesus Christ says light is coming to the world. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about his preaching. And he says that some listen and some don't. The ones that don't, they don't listen because they love darkness rather than the light, because sin has so ruined them that even the Son of God standing before them preaching the gospel was not enough for them. Not enough. It would not turn them. Brothers and sisters, do you see the damage? Do you see the power that sin holds upon us in our natural estate? And even after, as we have been studying, even after we are delivered out of the bondage of sin, we still walk about as those who have been in bondage. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about his fleshiness. And in his fleshiness, what he's going to expand that to mean is that I was at one time, having been sold under sin, I used to be sin's slave. I know its power. Such that it can take even the preaching of the Word of God by the Son of God and pervert it and twist it and change it so that men will love darkness rather than the light and refuse to come to the light. The second passage from the lips of our Lord is in John chapter 12. Turn with me there to John chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world. And whosoever believeth on me, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Very, very clearly then, notice how that preaching is not always a means of grace. From the lips of our Lord here, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken, or the word that I have spoken, that will be that which rises up in the last day with a voice not of grace, but of condemnation. You see, brothers and sisters, sin ruins everything. It ruins our hearing such that we cannot, such that we will not hear Jesus Christ. We will not hear Him in the preaching of the gospel. We will not hear Him in the preaching of His word. We will not hear Him in His apostles. We will not hear Him in His prophets. We will not hear Him in His ministers. We will not hear Him in His psalms. We will not hear Him because sin indeed perverts our hearing. If it can take the law of God and make it an incitement to sin against God, certainly sin will take the preaching of the word and turn it into judgment. So that's exactly what Jesus says there in John chapter 12. The next means of grace, and we'll be more brief on these because now that we've set the tone, it's easy to see how these things can take place. In Psalm 109, verse 7, we see that prayer also can, in some cases, be a means of grace, but for the one who is under judgment in Psalm 109, and who is that? Anybody remember who we're talking about in Psalm 109? We're talking about Judas. Judas. In Psalm 109, the psalmist writes, "Let his prayer become sin." Psalm 109 and verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 28, turn with me there. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 says this, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." The Hebrew word there for abomination means abomination. Exactly that. Yeah, there's no relief, in other words. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." In Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 15. You remember how Isaiah opens the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Verse 15, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And in Matthew, again, from the lips of our Lord, chapter 23, we see this same principle taught. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Not only will sin take the law and ruin it for us, sin will take the preaching and will ruin it, and sin will take prayer and ruin it. This gives really interesting construct to those times when we're talking to people that have a Christian profession and they desire to do something and they're looking for some confirmation and they say, "Well, I've prayed about it." Now, let me just preface this by saying I'm really glad they've prayed about it. I am happy that people do bring those requests to God, that they should ask God for direction. But many times what I hear when I talk to folks like that, especially down here in Texas when religion is such a cultural thing, most people are praying, telling God what they want and expecting Him to get in line. That kind of prayer is not the prayer of faith. That is indeed having prayers that have been ruined by sin. What is another means of grace? Well, we talk about the worship of God, right? We've talked about preaching, we talked about prayer, we talk about offerings and worship and so on, and we have the same thing in Scripture over and again. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. And in Proverbs chapter 15, we'll turn to verse 8. Notice what it says here. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination unto the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27, The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? We just were in Isaiah chapter 1, just before Isaiah speaks about the prayers of the people that they would that the Lord would not hear. He speaks of their offering, their worship also. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. I cannot get it out of my sight," the Lord says. "It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them." Notice the Lord represents himself then once again in anthropomorphic and anthropopathic terms as the pathos of a man being burdened by his people who bring vanity to him. Even in a proper form, they come without their hearts. They come laden with their sins, thinking that in the offering of offerings they'll be forgiven. In the sitting their bodies in the pews, they'll be forgiven. In some kind of outward performance, they'll be forgiven. But notice how sin ruins even those proper sacrifices that God had commanded. How sinful is this sin then? As one preacher said in a sermon I listened to, a number of years ago, he had this beautiful Irish accent. He said, "How filthy and how vile sin is. It can take the best of things, prayer, preaching, worship, the law of God. It can pervert them. It can make them so that they are not means of grace at all, but those things will indeed rise up in the judgment and speak against those who have sinfully and faithlessly used them." Well, there are many other scriptures we could point to here. Let's move on from the law of God, preaching, prayer, praise, and other offerings to earthly blessings. Earthly blessings. The Lord gives earthly blessings, doesn't he? And this is where the term common grace often comes in. We see the Lord being kind to all men. When the rain falls, although there was an exception made, right, when his people were in Egypt, there were times when judgment fell on Egypt, but not in Goshen, right? The Lord put this little force field around Goshen such that none of those plagues came into Goshen. But today, the Lord is pleased to work in another way. He sends rain, and when it rains, it falls on the just and the unjust, right? He sends prosperity to a community, to a people, and while there may be, you know, individual exceptions to that, normally, the rising tide lifts all boats, doesn't it? And so there is a general blessing that might appear to everyone. And yet, even when we use that term blessing, we must use it advisedly. I have a quotation that I'd like to read for you from the learned Dr. William Plummer. William Plummer was a 19th century Southern Presbyterian and has many, many good things to say about these kinds of things. Notice, "If all men were perfectly holy, riches would in every case and in every sense be a blessing. But sin perverts everything. It takes that which was ordained to life and causes it to be unto death." Do you hear the echo of Romans 7 in that? "By reason of sin, riches are ordinarily tempting, seductive, dangerous, and ruinous. Our Savior announced this in strong language: it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God," Matthew 19:24. A right view of the perils of wealth would, with the divine blessing, have a mighty efficacy in curing our covetousness and discontent, and in causing us to cease improperly to love that which we have, or sinfully to desire that which belongs to others. Why should we enhance the obstacles to our reaching the kingdom of God? Very, very well said, in my opinion. I think Dr. Plummer has hit the nail exactly on the head. In another place in that same essay on the 10th commandment, he says, "Do not the bearer of riches see how much trouble they cause?" And so on and so forth. It's a very interesting essay. If you have time to read it, I would counsel you to take it off the shelf, The Law of God, turn to the 10th commandment, read it. It's about 18 pages. Take you, half an hour, 45 minutes, maybe an hour at the longest. And well worth your time. So, temporal blessings in these kinds of senses then cannot be understood as graces, not common grace in the sense that they invariably do good to men. Right? This helps us to understand what Jesus means in Matthew 5:45 when he says, your Father is kind to all and he causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, and we are to imitate him in that. We are to be kind to all men as well. And that's why Jesus brings that up. This is not to teach a kind of grace that there's grace in the rain, because brothers and sisters, grace is not in things. As we've seen in the preaching of the word, grace is in the intention of God and why he sends it. Sometimes God sends wonderful things. I mean, if we understood, like some churches do, that riches meant unmitigated blessing, then would not the Roman Catholic Church be the most blessed church in the world? Because it's certainly the richest. But those aren't true blessings. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking of the parable of the steward, speaks of what? True riches. There is such a thing as true riches, which means also that there's something that we can rightly characterize as false riches, false benefits. You see, this is why in our catechetical documents, in the larger catechism, we ask, and in the shorter catechism as well, we ask not only for a competent portion of the good things of this life, but what do we especially ask for? You remember? God's blessing with those things. You know why we ask for God's blessing with those things? Because when judgment day comes, we want those things to rise up in the judgment as that which blesses rather than curses us. Because those things are not unmitigated blessings, are they? No, they're not. Because sin, like Dr. Plummer says, ruins everything. Everything. Listen to the larger catechism. On the fourth petition, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit by our own industry to procure them, but prone to desire, get, and use them unlawfully, we pray for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may, of his free gift and fatherly wisdom, shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed to us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. Standard larger catechism fashion, very large and expansive answer to that very simple question. And yet, notice that in two instances there, a positive and a negative. On the negative side, that we are prone to misuse and have those things cursed to us by our sins. And then in the positive sense, that we pray that God would send a competent portion of the good things of this life with that blessing, so that those things are rightly used by us. See, grace is not in things. It can't be. Grace is in whether or not we receive and use them according to faith. So, brothers and sisters, as we move on then, remember Hebrews chapter 4? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll put the the title over all of these things. Here is the umbrella under which all of this fits. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Very, very importantly here then, the apostle tells us that the gospel that was preached to the Old Testament saints when they came out of Egypt, and yes, notice he says it was the gospel that was preached, that it did not profit them. And the reason it did not profit them is because it was not mixed with faith. Now, if we understand, if we could make the connection that the only way it could have been mixed with faith is if they had been the recipients of God's special grace, which produces faith, that is the only way that that gospel preaching could have profited them, could have benefited them, could have been gracious to them. You see, the apostle ties very closely the notion of grace and faith. And there are several passages I have in my notes to show you that. Let's just look at one or two. First of all, there is that favorite, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Most of you, I think, sitting here can recite Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What does it say? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Do you see the very close connection there between grace and faith? What is faith? It is a gift, a doron, a doros of God. It is a gift of God. Faith is not something we just kind of, you know, grab onto our shoelaces or pull our magic Sinbad belt and we can pull it up tight enough to where we can actually get faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, and it is a gift of His kadosh. It is a gift of His grace. There is no faith without grace. You believe that? Do you believe that? There is no faith without grace? Because that is what the Bible teaches. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." They are so very closely tied together that in verse 21, the apostle says that there is righteousness that is by faith. And then he says in verse 23 that we are justified by His grace. You see how closely grace and faith are tied together? You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We understand that out of Hebrews chapter 11. But we also understand that without grace, it is impossible to have faith. Now, the Scriptures do set forth different kinds of faith, but there's only one saving faith, and that is a gift of God. It only comes from Him. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, notice what he says there. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Notice he says that the promise might be sure to all the seed. God's not going to leave that in your hands. He's not going to leave that in mine. It is a gift of His. It is something that He gives because there will be not one elect person that's lost. Why? Because God, by His grace, gives them faith. He hasn't put that into our hands to muster on our own. so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Faith is a work of God's grace. And the reason preaching and prayer and sacrifice and worship and the good things of this life can be curses to us and not graces to us is because we don't mix them with faith. All right, so let's make a couple of uses then and we'll be done. You might ask the question, well, Pastor Riddell, you've just said that we can't make right use of the good things of this life without faith. You've also said that faith is a gift of God. So then I guess my posture ought to be that I'll just kind of sit and wait until God gives me faith, and then I'll be able to make a right use of all these things. Right? Wrong. That'd be the wrong application to make. That's not the application we're going to make. And there are several reasons why I want to make that application, or I want to disabuse us of that application. The first reason is that line of questioning fails to take into account the desperate case of the sinner before God. Right? It fails to take into account the desperate case of the sinner before God. If we understood the desperate case we were in, we would not say, I'll repent and believe at my leisure. Right? I mean, think of it as an illustration like this. Let's say that tomorrow, completely unexpectedly, we are beset with an earthquake and a tornado and a hurricane all at the same time. And Dallas is just wiped off the map. All the buildings are down, no power, no nothing. And so the only thing that we have is we have, you know, one another, and we go down to the river and we try to get water, and it's dirty and it's filthy water, but we're able to light a fire, and, you know, for a while we're able to subsist, and then soon we have to start standing in line for things like water. And that desperate case means that for a very long time, in an ongoing fashion, we're going to need water. And so what do? We go to the place where water can be found. We're not making water. We're not conjuring it. We're not distilling it. Now, maybe some of us set up some, you know, kind of evap system, and we're collecting rain, and we're doing what we can. We're making use of the means, but it's not sufficient to sustain us. And so someone else who has resources comes in and has water for us. It's a gift, isn't it? We receive that water. But how much expectation do you have that you're going to receive that water if you never go stand in line? If you never go get in line, if you never go down to the river, I mean, many folks today, it seems to me, when we talk about this kind of thing, they are like people that are waiting for the water to show up on their doorstep. They have not yet recognized the desperate nature of their case. What is it that Solomon says? Blessed is the man that waits at my gates. Blessed is the man that is found standing by my doorposts. Why is he there? What's there to be found? Grace, faith. And yet, in standing there, in going down to get the line, we wouldn't come back with an armload of water to our families, and we wouldn't say, hey, see what I made? See how I'm providing for you? Would we? No, it's not merit at all. There's nothing meritorious about it. It is grace. It is a gift. And yet, even in the giving of that gift, what has the Lord told us to do? He's told us to walk in the paths where grace may be found. He's told us to run in the roads where we might find faith. And so it would be a mistake. It'd be a dire mistake. In fact, it may just be an eternal mistake to say, I'll believe at my leisure. I'll wait for it to show up on my doorstep. We don't know how long we have. We don't know when the clock stops ticking for us. James tells us that our lives are but a vapor. We appear, and to God, we appear like a vapor. Now, I don't know about y'all, but last night I went outside for a few moments out on the back patio, was a little cool, but not bad. And there was this fog. Where's that fog today? It's gone. It's gone. I remember we used to go to the White River fishing. And that river flows out of the bottom of Bull Shoals Reservoir, and it's 52 or 53 degrees. And during the summertime, the temper differential between 100-degree weather and the 50-degree water makes for a fog that shows up on that river in the evenings. And at night, that fog is thick. But by 8 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, it's gone. This is what our lives are like. Many times, brothers and sisters, we have this propensity to think that we're more bulletproof than we truly are. And so whenever we are tempted to think that we can repent, we can believe at leisure, we fly in the face of these kinds of things, right? There are those who have taken that strategy in Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 27, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Paul preached the gospel to Felix. Felix is a Latin name. Felix was probably a Roman, of Roman extraction. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee, when it's right for me." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews of pleasure, left Paul bound. That opportunity came to an end, didn't it? When it's convenient for me. When it shows up on my doorstep, when I don't have to venture too far out, when it doesn't seem to me to be too taxing, then I'll believe. You see what that is, right? You see the folly of that. And then in the next couple of chapters, two chapters down in chapter 26, beginning in verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice," remember Festus, the successor to Felix, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.' Then Agrippa said unto him, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds.'" Very interesting passage. And so we never hear from Agrippa again. He came to the almost, but not to the altogether. You see, the Scriptures present that kind of repentance at leisure, faith at leisure, presents that as folly, doesn't it? The Scriptures also explode this kind of thinking, revealing the urgency of faith and repentance and salvation. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, it says what? "Seek the Lord when? While he may be found." And the implication there is that there may be a time when he will not be found. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, since we're here in the New Testament. It's in just a hop, skip, and a jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, "We then as workers together with him beseech you." You know the word beseech. That is the word parakaleo, means strongly encourage. "We beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Notice he says there, receive the grace of God in vain, that those things not become something other than grace to you. He's talking about the preaching to the Corinthian church. "Do not receive these things so that they will no longer be graces to you, but will be curses to you instead. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Very, very clear there that the Scriptures speak of the urgency of faith. And then we ought not to think of this as something that can be undertaken at leisure, but something as very urgent as needing to line up for water in an emergency, because we only have such a short time and limited opportunity. And so Proverbs 8:34, note the daily watching and waiting for wisdom. We spoke of that earlier. But notice also that it is in a use of the means of grace, and only in a use of the means of grace, that we can expect to be granted that faith, right? It is only there. And so in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks. This is a very famous verse, but think of it in this context. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now this famous verse 17, put in its right context, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What else would you expect? Repenting at leisure, having faith at leisure, not mixing the promises of God and the graces of God and the preaching of the gospel with faith. Oh, these take those great and good things, and sin, which perverts everything, perverts them into being curses instead of graces. So, brothers and sisters, then, I urge you this day, to be found where faith and grace may be found. To take the promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the word and the means of grace and the administration of the sacraments and everything be found there. Because that's where God is pouring out his grace. And that is where he gives faith. And apart from faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. And it is impossible that any of these other good things can be graces to us at all. They must be mixed with faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for those means of grace. And we pray that truly they would be means of grace and not means of further condemnation and cursing to us. We pray that as we are found at thy gates and at thy doorposts, that as we are found under the preaching of the word, that thou wouldst be pleased to grant us, along with those benefits, thy blessing, so that they are indeed graces to us, so that we are granted faith in Christ Jesus, and with faith in him, all of those evangelical benefits that flow from faith. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.